Okay, we're back in our very important study of Paul's apostolic defense of his apostleship and the true gospel in the book of Galatians. We are looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. One of the severest warnings of eternal condemnation are given twice in this short pericope or section of Scripture. Twice a warning is given for those who promulgate another gospel, whether it be an angel from heaven or an apostle or anyone else. Twice Paul, through the Spirit of God, utters God's condemnation on those who promulgate and accept the false gospel. I don't say a false gospel, because the false gospel is the umbrella under which many false gospels fall under. And that is salvation by faith in Jesus plus whatever you want to add there, instead of the biblical true gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any human merit, performance, or work. The false gospel is the opposite of that. So, tonight's coverage of Galatians 1, 6 through 10, the central thought here clearly is God's condemnation of the false gospel. Paul begins this section by expressing his utter astonishment that the Galatians were apostatizing. They were in the process of apostatizing or departing from the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace another gospel, a false gospel. In verses 7 through 9, Paul condemns this new gospel as being no gospel at all. There's only one true gospel. Anything that compares to it, that would contradict it in content, is a false gospel. Who were these promulgators of the false gospel? They were the Judaizers coming from Jerusalem. They were intruders into the Galatian churches. They were denouncing Paul's proclamation of the true gospel by changing what that true gospel is and substituting it with a false gospel of faith in Jesus plus works. Paul goes so far to say that anyone who proclaims the false gospel, whether it be himself, an apostle, or an angel from heaven, they would be cursed by God. And then in verse 10, a transitional verse that concludes Paul's argument, is that Paul's unswerving commitment to proclaim the true gospel and not a false gospel meant his suffering and his rejection by men. Indeed, if he sacrificed the true gospel for the false gospel the Judaizers were proclaiming, it would be clear then that he was pleasing people and therefore would no longer be the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a nutshell, what we have here is the Galatians turning to a false gospel while they rejected the true gospel Paul preached, verses 6 through 7. Then with that, the consequence is one of divine condemnation, an anathema. A curse is placed on those who proclaim, teach or preach or, and receive a false gospel, verses 8 through 9. And then finally, Paul says, in that he preached the true gospel and exposed the false gospel as one that cannot save but can only condemn, he was not seeking to please people. Which concludes our parashah for Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And Paul makes the point that he does not seek to please people. Otherwise, he would cease to be a servant of Christ. Verse 10. So with that said, let's now look at these verses as given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Notice here, the grace of Christ. We said that God's grace is his undeserved favor bestowed upon the undeserving sinner, whereby that sinner is saved, transformed, and given the power of God to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite of that would be a grace-denying gospel that says you are saved and have fellowship with God based upon, or either based totally upon or partially upon your works. And then you add Jesus in that. That's a false gospel, and that departs from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Paul hastens to remind them that the different gospel they have embraced is not another gospel. In other words, I have a choice or an option to choose several legitimate gospels. There's only one legitimate gospel. Anything else is a counterfeit. One truth, and then you have 1,000 counterfeits. This also underscores the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. I was witnessing to a friend the other day. I've known her for years. She's a Hindu. And she was trying to entrap me by using subjective and relative arguments, i.e. what's true for the Hindu is good and valid for them, and what's true for the Christian is good and valid for him. So who's to say who's wrong? To which I replied that there is such a thing as objective truth. God is the author of truth, and it's not up to us to determine what is truth. Because I believe in the gospel does not make it true. The gospel is true regardless of whether I believe it or not. And so if there are many roads to God through the world religions, then Jesus Christ is an out-and-out liar. And there are many gospels which bring salvation to the person through whatever path he chooses to walk on. No, there's only one way, one gospel, and one divine truth. Paul goes on to say that this different gospel is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That would be the Judaizers coming from Jerusalem. Verse 8, Paul uses a hyperbole here, that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Then he reinforces that by repeating it. Similarly, again, in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. So anything outside of the saving realm of the true gospel of grace, any gospel, anything outside the true gospel of grace is another gospel, and it will bring God's condemnation in the end. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 6, Paul expresses his astonishment over the ease at which the believers in Galatia have abandoned the truth of the gospel for a false gospel, the false teaching of the Galatians. He says that they are turning away. Turning away. In other words, that's a present tense reality. They were in the process of turning away from the gospel Paul preached to them to embrace a false gospel. Leaving Paul grieved and utterly distressed that the Galatians have left God who called them. See, when you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's revealed in Scripture. You're not just rejecting correct theology. You're rejecting God Himself. You're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, this is what the Galatians were doing. They had been led astray by these charlatans who offer them a life of no peace without God's grace. Because after all, if you want to enter into a relationship with God and be saved, you have to become an observant person of the old covenant, and that is initiated by the requirement of circumcision. Now, this is the historical context in Galatians. The practical application for the church today is that if anyone comes to you in the same spirit and principle of the false gospel of the Galatians and requires that faith in Christ is not enough, but you have to add something else to it, they are preaching the false gospel, which is mirrored by the false gospel of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And there are two big denominations that are preaching the gospel of Galatia in the church today: Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. They denounce sola fide, the restored biblical truth that the reformers rediscovered, championed, and taught. And that is that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, given by God's grace alone, separate and apart from any human work of merit. That is what's at stake here, folks, the gospel itself. And it's being denied, and the gospel, the false gospel, is being replaced. It's a popular thing, this gospel of Galatia, even in evangelicalism, where you are taught that, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus to be saved, but you have to follow these certain principles, and they'll even use Scripture and take them out of context to create a gospel of works. In other words, you have the scammers who say that you must tithe or give your first fruits income to God before God can bless you. That is a popular theme among the Word of Faith people, that you have to do something in order for God to do something back for you that's beneficial. In other words, it's preaching the law of works. God acts for us not because we earned it, not because we're good enough for it. Quite the contrary. He does it because of what Christ did for us in saving us on the brow of Calvary. We could go on and on about this. So we see here that Paul's letter introduces right away the puzzling situation that caused him astonishment. And required Paul's urgent letter to these wayward Galatians. Paul is shocked that the Galatians are departing from the gospel. Paul preached to them. I find it interesting that when Paul stresses that the Galatians are moving away from the only hope that they have for the forgiveness of sins, and hence the expression of astonishment also here functions as a rebuke. Paul says, they were literally, in the Greek, departing from the gospel so quickly. In my studies, I found that that phrase, so quickly, echoes the apostasy of the children of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 32:8, where also we read of the golden calf incident. Israel had just been liberated from Egypt, received the law at Mount Sinai, and entered into covenant with the Lord. Moses ascended the mountain and was there for 40 days. What happened? Well, Israel, during that time, fashioned and worshiped the golden calf, turning aside from the Lord. Exodus 32:8 says, they have turned aside quickly. Quickly, taxus. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's taxu. And in Galatians 1:6, it's taxus. They turned away quickly. And God said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them, Exodus 32:8. In the same vein, of apostasy, the Galatians seem to be repeating the error of the wilderness generation by departing from the Lord shortly after being delivered. So you see, folks, it's not only a sin of apostasy to reject the true gospel for the counterfeit gospel, it's also an act of idolatry. Because what you're doing is you're rejecting divine revelation on what the gospel is and how a person is saved by it to a man-made, fabricated, counterfeit gospel. Anything outside the worship and reception of the true God is counterfeit. The Galatians' departure is shocking, for they are abandoning the gift of grace that was theirs in Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that God called them into the realm of Christ's saving grace. Paul's term for calling, kaleo in the Greek, is a favorite term that he uses. He said the gospel is preached to all, whether Jew or Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. But only some among all those who hear the message are called. Calling then cannot be the same as being invited to be saved. For all those who hear the word preached are summoned to faith and obedience, but not all believe and are saved. But since calling overlaps with being chosen in this context, in Galatians 1, it seems the calling refers to God's effective work in bringing some who hear the gospel to saving faith. And so Paul is now telling them that they have abandoned essentially that calling into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, into experiencing and receiving it for salvation the moment belief in the gospel is made. It becomes obvious, I think, that the message of the false teachers was designed to flatter Jewish believers. Part of the reason why the Judaizers were spreading this false gospel is the large influx of Gentile believers they saw coming into the church, and that disturbed them. They were led to believe that faith in the Jewish Messiah was negating the Jewish dominance and influence in the church. Remember that when the church was first born and established with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost in Acts 2, most of the believers, all of the believers were Jewish actually. They had come from many parts of the Roman Empire, from the diaspora, to worship and observe the feast in Jerusalem. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the inception of the church at that time, these Jewish pilgrims returned to their respective countries and they spread the gospel among their family and friends. Shortly afterward, the believers in Jerusalem began to suffer persecution. Many of them were forced to leave Jerusalem and they migrated to other cities and countries. Some arrived in places where there was already a small nucleus of Jewish Christians. Others settled in Jewish communities that did not persecute them for the faith. But then an outbreak of persecution did occur, which helped further the spread of the gospel. And at that time, the Roman Empire had an excellent transportation system with an extensive, comprehensive road network, which enabled preachers of the gospel to reach the farthest parts of the Roman Empire. And before long, many Gentile believers, after the events of Acts 10, with the first recorded Gentile salvation in the New Testament, after the church was born, after that, many Gentiles believed in God's message. And since all of these were new believers, they came from a background of paganism and idolatry. And unfortunately, that pagan influence increased in some of the churches, Corinth, Galatia, and so forth. And this created tension between Jewish and Gentile believers, so much so that they had to convene the Council of Jerusalem to settle the matter that both Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to establish rules for proper fellowship. And you have to remember that Gentile churches, like the one in Galatia, had for the most part never read the Bible before believing the gospel and becoming members of the church. They did not come from a background. Thus, they did not come from a background where basic biblical values of morality were self-evident. And they did not necessarily exhibit rapid spiritual growth. So they brought their Gentile customs and traditions with them into the church. But time, patience, and teaching were needed until they would put these wrong and impure practices completely behind them. And so of the Jewish believers, on the other hand, great spiritual maturity was required before they even agreed to gather together with Gentiles under the same roof. So some of these false believers who comprised the Judaizers felt that the church must remain under the Jewish influence of the Old Covenant, and therefore if Gentiles wanted to come into the church, they had to essentially become Jews first. And that is another gospel. Because nationality and ethnicity do not earn or obtain salvation. These Judaizers thought otherwise. Gentiles, you have to become Jews, and for male saved Gentiles, you must be circumcised. You know, John the Baptist confronted this same nationalistic salvation or ethnic salvation when the leaders of the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem came to him and said, "We have Abraham as our father." And John rebuked them, telling them that, "Do not say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for God could take any one of these stones and turn it into children of Abraham. I say that you must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." So whether Jew or Gentile, we are both have equal status, equal benefits, and equal access to Jesus Christ and the salvation of the new covenant he brings through faith alone. But it's, so this is something that that was being left behind here in Galatians. Note here that for Paul, the calling he speaks about, the calling of the Galatians, is inseparable with the gospel of grace in verse 6. If you're truly called of God, you will believe in the biblical gospel. If you claim you are called of God and you believe and teach something contrary to that gospel, i.e. the acceptance and proclamation of a false gospel, you are not called of God. It is as simple as that. The Galatians, by turning to the law and circumcision at this point, in Paul's eyes, rightly and sadly have departed from such a gospel to one based on human achievement rather than a divine gift. And note here in verse 6 that Paul says it's a different gospel. It is a different gospel. That word in the Greek, folks, is another gospel of a different kind. And the word is heteron. Heteron. Translated, it's heteron, different or divisive. And we get the word, English word, heresy from this. Interesting. Different is heteron in Greek, and we get the word heresy from it. Heteron literally means, in Kine Greek, New Testament Greek, another of a different kind. So Paul is saying the gospel in chapter 1, verse 6, is a gospel of a different kind, contradicting the one true gospel. Heteron and its variants occur 26 times in the New Testament. The same word, heteron, is used in 2 Corinthians 11:4, for another spirit other than the Holy Spirit, and another gospel other than the true gospel. And we get the English word heresy from this Greek word. So putting it all together, any different gospel other than the biblical gospel is heretical. It is heresy. And thus, the heresy of Galatianism is this: the acceptance of another gospel which adds to faith in Jesus for salvation. In other words, faith alone in Jesus is not sufficient. You have to add some other requirement or act or belief that is contrary to Scripture. That is a heretical gospel. And we'd be here until doomsday delineating those millions of different gospels that fall under the heading of the false gospel because they add something other than faith. The true gospel is faith in Jesus alone. And the false gospel, of which there are millions, adds to faith in Jesus as a requirement. And that's how you can tell the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel, with the occurrence in Galatia being the historical measuring stick, if you will. And so Paul then hastens to add here that this that these false teachers were promulgating another gospel. These, and they were probably a large section of the Judaizers were the Messianic Pharisees. And Messianic Pharisees, you must put Messianic in air quotes, because a false gospel is damnable. And those who believe and teach a false gospel, like the Judaizers, are not saved. Paul says that twice here in verses 8 and 9. But as time went by, the number of Gentile believers in the churches exponentially grew at a much higher ratio than the Jewish believers. Jewish influence decreased as Gentile influence grew. And so this concerned the Judaizers, who thought salvation in the church of the Lord Jesus must be Jewish through and through, ruled by Jewish customs and traditions, instead of just simply faith in Jesus Christ, which has its precedent in the Jewish Old Testament. But right at this point, the false teachers came in trying to preserve the Jewish nature of the church by using corrupt means and for selfish purposes. And primarily they did this by teaching a different gospel, which was essentially Gentiles who come to faith must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. That is the historical type. In principle, anyone who teaches that you must come to faith in Jesus plus do something else required to receive salvation or remain saved, they too are preaching a different gospel under the rubric of the false gospel. First mentioned in specific type by Paul to the Galatians. The false teachers had set themselves up as examples to be followed, while at the same time disputing and demeaning Paul's apostleship. The false teachers had a second motive also. They were unwilling to suffer and be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul mentions that in Galatians 6:12. The Judaizers wanted to continue to enjoy the benefits and religious freedoms the Roman Empire offered to religions who were granted legal status, which Rome called religio licita. That was a legalized religion that the emperor recognized, and Judaism fell under that category. Christianity did not, until Constantine came along and muddied the waters, so to speak, when it came to the church and the state. Those religions that were illegal were called religio illicita, which Christianity was for several centuries. But these Judaizers who came and bewitched the Galatians with a false gospel were not prepared to suffer as Christians. They were not prepared to be rejected by their Jewish countrymen and community, by the Sanhedrin and the synagogue. So they mixed traditional Judaism with biblical faith and created a false gospel. They were looking to avoid the religious ostracism imposed on believers in Jesus by the non-believing Jewish minority. So since the false teachers comprised of the Judaizers had started to cause harm, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter with utmost urgency, hoping to stem the tide of misleading teaching, exposing their false gospel by reminding the Galatians that they had received the true gospel, and then redefining that for them, redefining in the sense that he's telling them again what it is. And again, the sine qua non, or the essence of what the gospel of the false teachers was, or the false gospel of the false teachers, what this was, again, as I've said before, was hinged on two things. Number one, observance of the laws and commandments as prescribed under the Old Covenant, Berit Yashanah, and two, belief in Jesus and the Messiah. These Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, forget about salvation by trusting in Jesus alone. That's not enough. You got to become Jews in the process, and to become Jews, you have to be circumcised if you're male, and you have to make a commitment to follow the ceremonies and the laws of the Old Covenant. They were basically saying, be first of all an observant Jew, just like us, and then a disciple of Jesus. They were adding to the gospel of faith and thereby negating it, and what emerged was their false gospel. That's what emerged here. In addition, the Judaizers found fault with Paul, rejecting his authority as an apostle and teacher appointed by Jesus Christ. Now, why did they reject Paul? Well, I think it's pretty good assumption. They rejected him for the following. Number one, the gospel he preached contradicted and was opposite theirs. And what was that? Well, first, Paul said a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Atonement for sin and salvation are granted by genuine faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who came to this earth as a man and gave his life as atoning sacrifice for sin. And in the process, he fulfilled God's law and paid the penalty for that broken law on our behalf. So the law has been removed in that respect. Secondly, they opposed Paul because he taught that a man is justified apart, that a man is not only justified apart from the deeds of the law, but that Israel themselves, the Jewish majority, were wrongly pursuing after a righteousness that would not justify them or make them or declare them right before God because it was based on their works, not the righteousness of faith. Romans 9:31. If even the most godly of men of Israel were unable to keep all the commandments perfectly, then there is no one who is able to keep them. See, that's what the Judaizers failed to notice in their false gospel of faith plus works. God said in Deuteronomy 27:26 that if you bound yourself or obligate yourself to follow God by obeying His law, you have to obey all of it. You can't obey 612 commandments of the law of Moses when there's 613. You have to obey all of it. And if you fail in one point, you're guilty in all, and the curse of God falls upon you. Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that this different gospel is not another gospel. Now, the word there is allos, A-L-L-O-S, translated in English, and that means another of the same kind. So Paul is not saying here that this different gospel is not of the same kind of the gospel that I'm speaking to you. It is different altogether in kind, in quality. And so in his doctrine, Paul left no room in his gospel that he received directly from Jesus Christ. There is no room for the works of men. But those were precisely what the false teachers emphasized up to this point, and in the book of Galatians, Paul will emphasize that the conditions for salvation for both Jew and Gentile are the same. There is no difference between the two. Both are saved, both Gentiles and Jews are saved by coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles fell short of God's glory and therefore needed the grace of God to be saved. This makes, metaphorically speaking, this makes the hill of Calvary an equal plane. There is no higher or lower topography. It is level. It is equal. All must come in the same way through repentant faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of nationality. And this is what the Judaizers, this is why they felt, one of the reasons why they felt threatened by Paul's doctrine, because it allowed for no superiority on the basis of nationality. But this is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to preserve, Jewish dominance and Jewish nationality, and placing it over the need for salvation. Also, the false teachers accused Paul of lowering the standard of holiness required of men in order to depict God's salvation as something easy to obtain and thus lure the Gentiles in. They were afraid that Paul's gospel by faith alone would encourage lawlessness, a disregard for the moral law of God, and cause people to lower their moral standards and live lawlessly. Paul rejects that, as we will see later on in the book of Galatians. He rejects the accusation of being antinomian. That is, a Christian is free of the law and therefore can be lawless because he's saved by grace through faith alone. Paul rejects that out of hand and points out that the believer is preserved from a depraved life because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and who gives the gift of faith, so that the person trusting and depending upon God by the power of God lives a holy life. And they were able to do this, Paul will point out, before the law of Moses was given. And he cites Abraham as a prime example. So Paul was not ready to compromise this truth in order to be accepted of men. And these Judaizers in Galatia, who were presenting a different gospel while at the same time attacking Paul's apostolic authority, not only opposed the gospel, folks, but they were trying to pervert that true gospel. They knew what they were doing. They knew exactly what Paul taught. Just as people in different movements, again, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, they know what the Protestant Reformation teaches. The Protestant Reformation restored the ancient New Testament truth that salvation is by faith alone. It's not earned or given by our works. They know that, and yet they deliberately condemn that. And like their spiritual forebears in Galatians, the false teachers, they say, nah, faith is not sufficient enough in Christ. You have to add something else. Normally, a deed or a work that you have to do either once or throughout your life to remain saved. And this, my friend, is anathematized twice in the book of Galatians. The reason for the Galatians' defection, again, is now provided by Paul. They were perverting the gospel and troubling those who were preaching it, like Paul. These false teachers were troubling the Galatians and causing them to doubt the validity of the gospel Paul preached. It is likely that these troublemakers came from Jerusalem outside the Galatian community and argue that the gospel Paul preached was seriously defective. Paul literally says, he says, some are troubling you. In the Greek, it literally means some who are disturbing. And it is in the plural, indicating a number of opponents. However, in Galatians 5:10, Paul again mentions in the singular that these Galatians were being troubled. So what we have here is a group of people led by a chief false teacher. The Judaizers were following the lead of this false teacher who was coming to Galatia, troubling them and deliberately perverting or altering the true gospel by adding something else other than faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says that those false teachers disturbing the Galatians were trying to pervert the gospel. Literally in the Greek there, we get the word metamorphosis. They were trying to alter or change the true gospel into something it was not. The word here for alter or pervert is metastrepho. And in the New Testament, the word is often used to denote strong contrast, denoting a radical change as water into blood or fresh water into salt or feasting into morning or daylight into darkness. So the opponents have been trying to seduce the Galatians to turn from the light of the gospel, the true gospel, to the darkness of a false gospel. When you add salvation by faith alone, when you reject that and add another man-made requirement, you are radically altering the true gospel and metamorphosizing it and changing it into a false gospel. And what was the primary way that these Judaizers were altering or perverting the gospel? Well, they tried to persuade the Galatians to accept circumcision and submit to Old Testament law to become members of the people of God. And in Paul's mind and in the mind of God who gave Paul this gospel, such additional requirements in addition to faith in Christ are a fundamental distortion and perversion of the biblical gospel because it compelled Gentiles to adopt the Mosaic covenant for salvation. And the Mosaic covenant cannot save man. And the fault is not in the one who gave that covenant, God. The fault is in man's inability to obey God's law. And Paul will tell us in Galatians, well, what's the reason then for the giving of the law? It's given to it's a diagnostic. It shows us who we are by nature. Law-breaking, rebellious, God-hating sinners. That is the true portrait in the Bible of what man in his natural state is. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It's so bad no one can fully understand the depths of its depravity. And the law exposed that so that we would realize that under the condemnation of law there is no hope or deliverance. We must turn to somebody who can uphold the law and then pay the penalty for the broken law of which we transgressed. And as a tutor, as a student teaching us in that way, the law was to bring us to Jesus Christ. This is the point Paul will make later. So, though we are saved from the law, that does not make us lawless, like the Judaizers were accusing Paul's gospel of teaching. We can only achieve a holy and moral outcome by, one, having the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, and through His gracious power allowing us to submit to the Word of God alone, and complete dependence upon the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the will of God. That's how one is lawfully sanctified in God's sight, not by trying to keep all the laws of Moses. The false teachers in Galatia taught that Jesus is not the one determining factor for salvation. They emphasized the advantages they had over the Gentiles. Jewish heritage, extensive knowledge of the Torah, and rich in religious experience. So from this, they enhanced their own importance in the eyes of the believing Gentiles. At the same time, they emptied the gospel of all value because they took Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus alone, out of its heart. Look, I'm currently doing a volume 2 on Roman Catholic salvation, and they teach exactly what the Judaizers of Galatia teach. Now, they don't teach that you have to submit to the law of Moses, but in their salvation system, belief in Jesus alone is not sufficient enough to save you. You have to partake in the sacraments to maintain that saving grace all throughout your life. And that also includes trying to obey the Ten Commandments. So there's partial Judaizing influence in there. And my friend, that is the same spirit and the same principle of the false gospel of the Galatians. It's Jesus plus what you have to do. And the false gospel have many manifestations of this. Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all the world religions. Well, they just deny Jesus altogether. But they, of course, teach that you get to their God by doing certain works. So, under the one umbrella of the false gospel falls all the sects, S-E-C-T-S, religions, pseudo-Christian cults, and even parts of mainline Christendom. They would fall under the false gospel because they say faith in Jesus alone is not sufficient for salvation. Therefore, it's Jesus plus doing this, this, and this. Church of Christ, they heretically teach another gospel. Jesus plus water baptism saves you. That's heretical. Paul says that nowhere in Galatians, that baptism plus faith in Jesus saves you. Jesus alone that saves you. The false teachers and, in fact, many other Jewish believers at that time failed to understand that the death of Jesus Christ is the starting point of the new covenant promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. They did not understand that the atoning sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all the types and symbols in the commandments of the law that pointed forward to Messiah and His work. and that these commandments are no longer in effect. The false teachers of Galatia refused to accept the fact that belief in Jesus alone transforms us, redeems us, whether Jew or Gentile, and makes us, by God's power, into a new creation, into a person who's born again, into one who has received a new identity by belonging to Jesus Christ and submitting to Him. They reduced God's power to regenerate a person. They reduced it to a ritual, to a moral or ethical requirement one had to do. And Jesus quite simply tells us that when you are born again, it is by the power of the Spirit that man cannot control or manipulate. And Paul exposes this heresy for being what it is, a heretical gospel, or in his words here, a different gospel. Now, let me just say this, that while Paul did say Jew and Gentile are saved alike, there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek in this regard. That doesn't mean, however, that Israel's identity is wiped away. See, this is where the covenant theologians go too far when they argue that in terms of salvation, faith in Jesus alone is required of both Jew and Gentile. Then they say, well, that salvation means then there's only one church and Israel is done with. That's false. That's false. Salvation is the same for Jew and Gentile. However, the nation of Israel is not terminated because of that saving truth. Quite the contrary. Paul does not, here in Galatians, does not by any means minimize the distinctive status of the people of Israel in the eyes of God and does not detract from the nation's importance. He knows and teaches that the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled. But at the present time, God is turning to the Gentiles, and they will make most of what the church is during the present time. But at the end of the age, God will turn to Israel, and they too will receive this same salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The truth of the matter is that false teachers who deny and twist the true gospel simply reject it. They reject it because they find it offensive that it could be so simple. Whoever does not understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ and does not submit to the authority of Scripture on what the gospel is, he's not a true disciple of Christ and has not been saved. Anyone who rejects salvation by faith alone, apart from works, whether it be the works of the law or the works of the sacraments or whatever, you know, you want to insert there, works of, whatever you insert after that, they do not understand the biblical gospel and they are not saved. It is as simple as that. I don't care how nice and moral and good they are. If they reject the biblical gospel that we are saved by in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any work of merit, and they accept a gospel, faith plus doing good, faith plus being nice, faith plus being baptized, on and on we could go, they are not saved. And it's our duty to tell them that in love and humility. They are not saved. And Paul says this different gospel is not another gospel of the same kind as the one true gospel, because this false gospel contradicts Paul's doctrine and therefore cannot be a gospel. After all, it cannot give life because Jesus is not its sole center as the only means of salvation. If it is necessary to add anything else to our salvation beyond what Christ, who Christ is, who Jesus is and what he has done, then Christ Jesus is not enough to save you. And whoever adopts the teaching of the false gospel will not find salvation. And so this leads Paul to give a most chilling warning in verses 8 and 9 to those who accept a gospel of Jesus plus works. In the case with the Galatians, it was Jesus plus circumcision and the observance of the law and Moses. So they filled in the blank works of the law of Moses. But in principle, any works at all that are added to the gospel is another gospel of a different kind. It is erteron. It is a heretical gospel. And then you've got people today who fall under this category of preaching a false gospel. There are people today who teach the insidious dual covenant theology. Have you heard of that? It is a belief that there are two roads of salvation, one for the Gentile, one for the Jew. A prominent pastor in San Antonio was accused of teaching this, and he denies it vehemently. Yet in his writings, he clearly says the Jews are saved by the Abrahamic covenant, and in the present time, they don't have to necessarily believe in Jesus. I will name that name if you want at the end of the service. He's dead wrong, and he is deceived, and he's teaching another gospel. The Abrahamic covenant is not a covenant of salvation. There's only one covenant in Scripture that saves you, and you know what it is. It is the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant. To say that there is one gospel for the Jew and another for the Gentile blatantly contradicts what we read in John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Acts 4:12, where Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Or Romans 10:9-10, that if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Folks, there's only one gospel, and it's given for both Jew and Gentile. And yet there were people in Galatia, these false teachers were troubling the Galatians and wanting to intentionally pervert the gospel to lead astray. They very well know what Paul's gospel was. And like the false teachers in the same spiritual mold today, they know what the true gospel is. And in spite of that, they deliberately battle against it and those who preach it. And they seek to say that the gospel of grace, salvation given through faith alone in Christ, is not sufficient. Now, what do we mean? Let me just say here, when we've been talking about the gospel here, and what is the gospel? Okay, Christians often are guilty of throwing out Christianese lingo to the unbeliever, and they assume that the unbeliever knows what he means, or even those in the church. They assume that other Christians, so-called Christians, know what the gospel is, and when they don't. So what do we mean when we say gospel? Well, again, Scripture defines what the gospel is. Two primary places. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here is what the gospel is. "For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. And Paul warns the Corinthians not to allow false teachers to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. It's a simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul and Silas were asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, if Paul was in keeping with the false gospel of the Judaizers in Galatia, he would have told the jailer, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, get circumcised, and obey the law of Moses, and you'll be saved." Did he say that? No. In the vein of Romanism, did he say, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, attend Mass, receive the other sacraments, and you'll be saved"? Did he say that? No. Did he say, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be chrismated into the Orthodox Church"? No. Did he even say, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and join a church to be saved"? No. Trust in Jesus alone and you will be saved. Faith believe. Those are all mean the same thing. Trust, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Romans 10, 8 and 9 tells us what the doctrinal components of the gospel are, and what is to be believed. What is to be believed in the gospel for us to be saved? Romans 10, 8 through 10 tells us, first of all, you believe Jesus is Lord. He's God, Kyrios, Adonai. And you believe that God raised Him from the dead for your salvation. It's so simple. But yet, Paul tells us exactly what these false teachers do in verses 7 and 8. They pervert the gospel, and in so doing, they trouble the people of the church. You know, folks, the greatest harm to the New Testament church throughout his history is never primarily caused by unbelievers storming the gates from without. It's caused by counterfeit believers, counterfeit Christians, perverting and altering the gospel from within. You know, 1 John 2, 18 and 19, John says those who claim to believers left us, and by doing that they manifested they were not from us. This is why Paul enjoins Timothy to hold fast the gospel which he has received, because at that time it was already being threatened by false teachers bringing in variants of the false gospel. And the variants of the false gospel, they may emphasize different types of works, but it's all the same in the end. Faith in Jesus plus works. That is the false gospel in its simplest form. Only the pure gospel gives life. Only the pure gospel saves you. Whoever twists it endangers the church, and since the church is the body of Christ, he finds himself fighting against God, against Jesus, and against the truth. And so it's vital that we take heed of what kind of teachers we listen to on TV or the radio, on Christian television. Those who support our own opinions and our own way of life, the kind who will compromise the truth of the gospel in order to avoid suffering for Christ, or will we listen to those who will tell us the truth in love no matter what the cost? So what is the destiny of those who preach the false gospel and those who follow and believe it? What is their destiny? Well, it's one of eternal damnation. Verse 8. But even if we, notice here, Paul is placing himself under the authority of the biblical gospel, something the Pope of Rome would never do, because after all, he's infallible and he sits above Scripture. But not so with the apostle here. He's placing himself under the authority of the biblical gospel and implying that, yes, he should be tested. His preaching should be tested by that gospel. So he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, boy, you got many of these false teachers in the church who claim they're being visited by angels. And these angels tell them you got to do this, this, and this. You got to perform or experience some new supernatural experience to get deeper with God. That is a false gospel, folks. Jesus alone is sufficient for our spirituality and growing and getting deeper into God. I don't need some angel coming from heaven telling me a new teaching that I can't find in Scripture. That's not an angel. It's not an elect angel. It's a fallen angel, because he's contradicting the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation and all blessings of salvation that follow that. So Paul warns, he reveals the eternal destiny of those who preach the false gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then, if that wasn't clear, he repeats it in the next verse, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, whoever he is, irrespective of his station in life, irrespective of his position of authority in the church, irrespective of whether he's a supernatural being like an angel or claims to be an apostle, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Wow. The apostle is repeats himself here to doubly emphasize that his words were God's divine sentence on those who preach another gospel and their followers who accept another gospel. Thus, whoever twists the gospel of Christ, salvation by faith alone, into salvation by faith plus works, this gospel, this false gospel, would be anathematized. And those preaching it and following it also fall under that condemnation, whether it was Paul, when he says we, or an angel from heaven. They, if they are preaching a false gospel, they are under the condemnation of God and must be excluded from the fellowship of believers. Accursed here in the Greek is anathema. We get the word anathema from it. To anathematize something is to curse and condemn it. The early church councils used that word to condemn heretics who denied the deity of Christ or denied that he was man, truly man. They would anathematize him. Here, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is anathematizing those who preach a false gospel and those who accept that false gospel. They're not saved. In Old Testament, the word accursed or under the divine ban captures the same meaning. It can be used of people or things that were destined for destruction. Joshua 6:17 and 18, I believe Achan in the Babylonian garment. Paul says those who preach a false gospel and accept a false gospel are both under the condemnation of God. False teaching. The wrong gospel leads people to hell. On the one hand, it promises salvation. On the other, it prevents them from trusting in the only one who can grant that salvation. Paul describes the false teachers as worthy of eternal punishment in verses 8 and 9, because they draw many souls after them to hell. Jesus accused and condemned the Pharisees for the same thing in Matthew 24, 24. You travel by land and sea to make proselytes, and you make them twofold the son of hell as you yourselves are. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can any of you escape damnation? And the same divine sentence is over those who preach another gospel. And this is not limited and confined to the historical time of Paul dealing with the Galatians. This utterance of condemnation on those who preach and believe in a false gospel is still in force today. That's why it's so critically important to warn people who have embraced a false gospel of where that's going to take them. It's going to take them to hell. It's going to bring God's condemnation on them if they don't reject that false gospel and accept the one and only gospel that can save. The truth, notice here that the truth of the gospel depends upon its content, whether it accords with the biblical gospel. It does not depend upon the credentials or the status of the messenger, whether it's an angel from the high heavens or someone brandishing himself an apostle. I'm not impressed with people who call themselves apostles or prophets. What I'm going to do and what you should do is check the content of their teaching out. Does it square with the biblical gospel? If it does not, they are false teachers and they are under the anathema of God. Paul uses, I think, a hyperbole here to emphasize the severity and the drastic extent of this condemnation. It covers anyone on earth or in heaven who would come and say, salvation by faith in Christ alone is not true. We have to add something else in order for you to be saved and then merit that salvation afterwards. One Bible commentator says, Paul uses hyperbolic language to exclude any source that might claim divine authority. There is no suggestion here that the Galatian agitators actually claim to have received a revelation from an angel. Thus, Paul uses conditional clauses in both verses 8 and 9 as he includes himself and angels, not because either was preaching a false gospel or alleged to do so, but to highlight the unchangeable nature of the gospel. The troublemakers of Galatia did not appeal to angels, but to the Old Testament law, the Torah, to argue for the necessity of circumcision. They said, if you want to enter into covenant with God, you have to be like Abraham and be circumcised. But Paul's point is that preaching another gospel cannot be defended, cannot be accepted, even if that proclamation is defended by appealing to a heavenly source or a heavenly revelation, or by appealing to the highest authority in the church, which would be an apostle. Those proclaiming a false gospel, we are told, are accursed. They are devoted to final destruction and condemnation. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16:22 when he says that whoever does not love the Lord Jesus is accursed. And then Paul hypothetically says, I could wish to be anathematized or cursed if it meant the salvation of the nation of Israel. Romans 9:3. In other words, irrevocable punishment would be meted out to those who accept a counterfeit gospel and believe it while rejecting the true gospel. This punishment is not temporal punishment. It's looking forward to punishment in eternity, the punishment of hell. It is evident from the strong language used that Paul does not consider the Galatian opponents to be believers. He did not consider these people believers. They weren't, because they were preaching a different gospel, and thus because they were, the curse of God was over them and they stood condemned. And note here, Paul says, this is not something new. When I pronounce God's anathema on people who preach the false gospel and believe in it, this is stuff I've already told you, verse 9, as we have said before. So Paul made this known to them when he was visiting them, and now he's reiterating it again. He had instructed the Galatians that the gospel could not be altered when he first evangelized them. And so here we see the argument progressing from verse 8 to verse 9. If a curse falls on an apostle like Paul, or even an angel, if they proclaim a heretical gospel, then surely anyone else who propagates a false gospel will most assuredly and irrevocably be condemned. Paul had reaffirmed that the Galatians had heard and received the true gospel, but now they were quickly departing from it to receive a false gospel. So anybody who preaches a gospel that contradicts the biblical gospel, they are currently under the condemnation of God. And folks, all those cults, all those groups that deny salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone through the grace of God alone, guess what? They're accursed. They're anathematized. And sadly, that includes billions of people. So what as a church must we do, both individually and corporately, to prevent the false teaching of the false gospel and its infiltration of our churches by false teachers today, peddling this false gospel? And Christian television is filled with them. They're preaching their different little gospels. You got to do all these little spiritual exercises before God can bless you. That's preaching the law alone, and it's preaching a gospel of works. All the promises of God, Paul said, are yes and amen through Jesus Christ. Not one single thing you can do to earn salvation or to keep it. It's by God's grace that He saves you, fills you with His Spirit so that you will obey Him, not to earn His favor or salvation, but out of love and out of the work of sanctification which follows salvation. These are why we follow, love, and obey God. But what must we do to prohibit the pervasion of this false gospel? First of all, know the Word of God. Know what the gospel is and how it's applied. Second, always test and compare what you are being taught in church or on television by Christian television. Always test these things by Scripture. Test me, test anyone by Scripture. If anyone is not willing to be tested by Scripture, I don't care how many degrees they have after their name, there's one thing you need to do. Rebuke him and run. We are to be Berean Christians. The Bereans tested Paul. It says in Acts 17:11, they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Then if you do have a teacher who's teaching wrongly, humbly and lovingly point out where his words did not line up with Scripture. And if our criticism is legitimate and found to be justified, the teacher must adopt the correction with humility. There's a difference between someone teaching erroneously out of ignorance versus someone who's deliberately sabotaging the true gospel with the false gospel. Those who will not be corrected by Scripture are to be removed from the church. Now, that doesn't mean we resort to violence. That was the great error of the papal church during the Middle Ages with the Inquisition. And ironically, they were persecuting true believers. Paul ends this by saying that as a true apostle and servant of Christ, he was not seeking the approval and the plaudits of men. And a true servant of Christ won't. He's not going to be impressed with the size of somebody's ministry. He's not going to be impressed with all the degrees after his name. If that person is teaching a false gospel, the humble, conscientious, and biblically correct Christian will correct him and reject him if that person refuses to be corrected by Scripture. So in verse 10, Paul then concludes his section here of his condemnation of the false gospel. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ or of Christ. So here, right away, Paul's pointing out the difference between him and the false teachers. They came with their own message, not a message from God. Their message was intended to justify their way of life and free them from the necessity to change. You know, the reason why false teachers are accepted in the church and in the world and they have great success is because they appeal to people's base needs. They appeal to something that people want here and now. Most people don't respond well to what Jesus said. In the world, you will have tribulation. Most people in the church don't respond well to you are called to suffer for Christ. They don't want to have anything to do with suffering. They want to, you know, amass for themselves material prosperity, live in comfort, and be problem free. They think that's a sign of strong faith. Well, they're deceived. A sign of strong faith is going through the suffering, going through the great difficulties and still serving the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him without any diminishment of commitment. And these false teachers were enemies of the true servant of Christ. If Paul at this point had sought the favor of men in an easy life at the cost of distorting the gospel, he never would have declared someone accursed like he did these false teachers. Standing for the truth and making such a declaration was bound to draw fire and bring much suffering upon him. He knew he would suffer at the hands of men, but would receive courage and strength from the Holy Spirit to continue to preach the truth and defend the true gospel and denounce at the same time the false gospel. That's because Paul, following the footsteps of Jesus, desired to God's glory alone and did not seek his own. If Paul had desired to please people, then he would never have become Christ's slave. Those two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a man pleaser and claim you're a servant of Jesus Christ. Because God's will come first. And because God's will comes first, that will militate against the will of man as night follows day. And so there is going to be a tension and an opposition when you follow God wholeheartedly. You will not be widely accepted, and I'm talking about even in the church world. You will not be widely accepted, praised, and you will not reap a rich reward. Because Paul pronounces a curse on those who preach a false gospel. Therefore, it follows that he is not attempting to please people, but only God himself. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. Remember, Paul, when he was a persecutor of Christians, did so mostly out of trying to win respect with the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the second temple period of Judaism. But when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, he became a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his suffering immediately began and did not end until his death. When he tells the Galatians the things that he suffered for Christ, he mentions false brethren. And no doubt this would apply to the false teachers of Galatia promulgating their false gospel of faith plus works. There is only one gospel, folks. Only one gospel. If you haven't learned anything tonight in these verses, know this, that these verses teach unequivocally that there is only one gospel and only one way of salvation. And Paul's severity of language is to underscore that. Paul dogmatically rejects the gospel taught by the Judaizers and says that it is no gospel at all. If you add to the biblical gospel, which states categorically that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, if you add anything else to that, you have rejected the true gospel and replaced it with a false gospel, which is first witnessed in the history of the church in Galatia. Notice nowhere in the book of Galatians does Paul criticize the Judaizers for a defective Christology. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, believed that he was perhaps even God himself. Where they are criticized is for their heretical soteriology. Soteriology meaning doctrine of salvation. They had the wrong gospel. They are indicted for adding to the gospel of Scripture by insisting that one cannot be a believer without being circumcised and keeping the Old Testament law. And folks, we'll go a little long tonight. I'm sorry, but I got to get through this section. Folks, there is an insidious movement, legalistic movement in the Messianic movement that says if you want to please God to the optimum, you've got to eat kosher. You've got to observe the feast. You've got to wear a kippah. My friend, that is Galatianism. That is not the biblical gospel. And this is where me and my messianic friends depart. God is just as pleased with the Gentile who believes in Jesus for salvation and depends upon that salvation without resorting to anything Jewish, just as much as a Jewish believer who wants to follow Jewish ordinances. That's fine. You can follow those Jewish ordinances, but you bring harm and error when you seek to then impose that on the rest of the church as a condition for salvation or a condition for earning God's favor. And I'm going to condemn that as the day is long, because that is preaching another gospel. And the Messianic movement is being seduced by this error that you cannot go God and know God unless you become more Jewish. Now, I'm not denouncing familiarizing yourself with the Jewish customs and the Jewish culture and milieu of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It will make you understand the Word of God better, but it cannot replace faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Any theology, then, that posits works as the basis of our relationship with God is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the overarching theme of the book of Galatians. We must continue to uphold the gospel of grace that was formulated, or I should say revealed, preached, and delivered by the apostles to the early church, and then later rediscovered 1,500 years later by the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and so forth. The clarity and the truth of the gospel could be easily lost. It was threatened to be lost during the apostolic era. It was lost during the Middle Ages. And we must maintain vigilance to define, to preach, and to teach the true gospel, while at the same time denounce any false gospel. Don't assume that the true gospel will always be above the surface. It can quickly sink if people do not know what that gospel is, proclaim it, and have the courage to apologetically defend it and denounce the false gospel. In our churches, one commentator makes this challenge, and I think it bears repeating here. He says, in our churches, we may begin to concentrate on what it means to be good parents, to have a good marriage, to form meaningful relationships, and to make an impact in the world. All good things, of course, so that we slowly, but do not make these things part and parcel of what the gospel is. Because then, by doing that, you slowly and inadvertently drift away from the gospel of grace. And may I say in closing that for Paul, the gospel is exclusive. We also see in Paul's words the exclusivism of the gospel. Many in our world today, as you know, embrace pluralism. Oh, there are many ways. There are many paths that lead to God. There are many ways to be saved. That's pluralism. Or inclusivism, which says people may be saved through Christ or outside of Christ and have never heard the gospel. Well, for a good study and refutation of both inclusivism and pluralism, I would refer you to Ronald Nash's excellent book, Is Jesus the Only Savior? The Bible, the biblical witness is exclusivism. There is only one salvation. There is only one way to God. One way of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ alone. One way to God is through His Son. Period. It is a case that Paul's anathemas voiced here in verses 8 and 9 seem are apropos. And yet, there are some today who are liberal snowflakes in the church who say, well, Paul's stringent or strident anathemas in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1, they're just so unloving. And people who follow him are cynical and unloving and hateful. No, we must pronounce these with a heavy heart for the lost. People who are bound and have accepted a false gospel. They are under God's condemnation. They're headed for hell. We must have compassion for them, but at the same time, courage to proclaim that there is only one way to salvation. That one is saved not by living a good life or trying to be a nice person or getting baptized or receiving the sacraments or becoming more Jewish. One is saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. And we, as believers who know that and believe that, we must have the courage to tell those with whom we work and those who live in our neighborhoods that if they are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, the one crucified and risen for them, they're not saved. It's not Jesus plus something else to be saved. It's Jesus alone, crucified and risen. So let me just say in closing, that Paul took the gospel seriously. It's a matter of salvation and condemnation. The true gospel brings eternal salvation. Receiving and believing the false gospel invariably brings God's damnation. This is serious. And mankind is divided into two camps. Those who are saved by the true gospel, under the mold of Galatians, and those who are damned by accepting another gospel. When you reject the true gospel, you automatically accept another variant of the false gospel. And the challenge is for us to proclaim the true gospel, sound it forth, and at the same time, dispel the false gospel. What you believe determines whether you're saved or not. Whether you're headed for heaven or for hell. And the gospel is simple. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you will be saved. Believe Jesus as the divine Messiah, came to this earth, died to pay the price for our sins, kept the law perfectly on our behalf, the law which we broke, and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life and an everlasting relationship with Him. This is what's at stake in our world today, and it's historically concentrated for us in what we find in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, with God's condemnation of the false gospel. Amen.